In our Bibles tonight, let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, and we want chapter 47 tonight. How about that? Ezekiel chapter 47. We're going to be looking at overviewing chapters 47 and 48 this evening, so I want to move around just a little bit in this. First of all, I'd like to read, the first 10 or 11 verses here in chapter 47. And then we're going to slip over to chapter 48 and just read the concluding five or six verses. So Ezekiel 47 and verse number 1. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the water. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. And afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. And when I returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees, on the one side and on the other. Then he said unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea. Now, the reference would be to the Dead Sea. Which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi, even unto En-Galeam. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof, and the marshes thereof, shall not be healed. They shall be given to the salt." All right, let's turn over to chapter 48, and this will kind of sound like it's from a different world, but it's not. Verse 30, "And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures, and the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel, 3 gates northward, 1 gate of Reuben, 1 gate of Judah, 1 gate of Levi. And at the east side, 4,500, and 3 gates, and 1 gate of Joseph, 1 gate of Benjamin, and 1 gate of Dan. And at the south side, 4,500 measures, and 3 gates, 1 gate of Simeon, 1 gate of Issachar, and 1 gate of Zebulun. At the west side, 4,500, which their 3 gates, 1 gate of Gad, 1 gate of Asher, and 1 gate of Naphtali. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city that day, from that day, shall be the Lord is there, or Jehovah Shammah. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice, thanks, and give praise for an opportunity to be together again as a church family. We're reminded this evening by Nan's card of how much that means or should mean to us, and perhaps there are times we take that for granted until we get into some problem or trial or have some physical or other setback, and folks rush to our aid with their words of comfort and prayers and concern. And we thank you that we can enjoy that love in this place. We pray that we would grow in that even more in 2014, perhaps even to do a little bit more with just quiet reminding of people, some blessing they've been to us, how they have helped us in some way, in order that we might encourage one another and that we might not take one another for granted. We pray that in tonight's service, something else that we wouldn't take for granted is the availability of your word and the opportunity to study it. And Lord, just to seek for those things from it that can enrich us. And that's our desire for tonight. We're not necessarily desirous to grow so much in academic knowledge as we are from the things we do learn to profit spiritually and to find something for our souls tonight. And so that's my prayer, Lord. Please use the message, guide and direct in my speech, and use the thoughts that you've given me to be something that each one of us will need in our own way tonight. Guide and direct. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, tonight we're finishing up our series, Ezekiel, God's Mystic Messenger. And I hope that looking at the book of Ezekiel, just as we've done with Isaiah and just as we've done with Jeremiah, has made you more comfortable with the book so that when you get to it, you feel like you can find your way around a little bit more and, oh yeah, we said something about that, and you're not so concerned about reading it because it just seems so foreign and something like you've never heard anything about. God willing, when we continue from here, we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel, continuing with our look of this section of Israel's history. But what I'm going to be doing with the book of Daniel is not what you think. Everybody thinks about Daniel in terms of prophecy, and to be sure, you need to deal with that if you're going to leapfrog from Daniel and do Revelation. I haven't made that decision yet. But I do know what I'm doing, Lord willing, with the book of Daniel. And what I'm going to be doing with the book of Daniel is to presenting you, again, a take on the life of the man. And the title that I've given to the series is Daniel, A Godly Man in an Ungodly World. And we're going to be looking at that and seeing several messages. And then, if the Lord leads us, we'll come back and deal with some of the prophetic aspects at a different time. Tonight, though, we're completing our look at the book of Ezekiel and Ezekiel in general, but in particular chapters 40 through 48, which are challenging to say the least. And you see what I've done. Rather than to allow us to bog down with minutiae and stuff that we don't understand very well or that's difficult for us to conceive, we've been looking at sort of a survey approach to it, and that's what we're doing as well again tonight with these final two chapters. Here's what we've seen. First of all, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 43. And there we saw the description of the new temple. What takeaway point did we get from that? Why is there a temple in the millennium? Why is there this elaborate description that's given to Ezekiel then to share with the people? And of course, we realize that that temple is there in order that we might fellowship. That was our key takeaway point. God desires to fellowship and to be present with his people. And it's a theme that runs through the entire Bible. And then we looked at 44 through 46. And there we saw the new worship, and we know the centerpiece of that is sacrifices, the ministry of the priests, the feasts, and undeniably sacrifices. Why are there sacrifices? Lest we forget. That's one of the reasons I was interested in starting out tonight by reading this section about the healing waters. That's a fascinating thought, isn't it? That those waters are going to emanate from under the temple, and they're going to flow eastward towards the Dead Sea. And when they enter the Dead Sea, unlike the situation now where you have the Jordan River, which does enter the Sea of Galilee, but the Sea of Galilee is dead. You know about this, right? I mean, if I remember correctly, I think you've got 27% solids there. So, or when you do this, and if you've ever had this experience, where's Mrs. Hoffman? You didn't try this, did you? Did you go in it? Did you go in it at all to feel it? Okay. But did you get there? Lame excuse. Lame. She was out of money. Well, that's probably true. That does happen, right? It's really interesting. When you feel that water, it's like feeling, almost like feeling oil. Not quite that thick. It has an oily feel to it. And you can literally do this. I did it and have pictures of this. You can lay on your back and read a magazine or a book or a newspaper because it'll support you. That's how it is. And this is a fascinating thing, really, to see how God intends to undo. I mean, even in a physical characteristic during the millennium, we see this. This is what the program of redemption is all about, is undoing the effects of sin. Well, we realize that the Dead Sea is dead because of sin. God rained down that fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities of the plain, and it's been that way ever since. You can go there and you can throw a bobber in there with bait, but you're not going to catch anything. There are no fish in that place. That reference that we had there to En Gedi, that's actually, you'll read that in the Old Testament, not just here. You'll read about that because it was kind of one of the haunts of David. It was one of the places that David would go to when he was fleeing from Saul. It's on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. I'm sorry, the Dead Sea. Well, guys are going to go out there and cast nets. Guys are going to go out there and catch fish. But what's really interesting to me about it in connection with this idea of lest we forget is that the marshes are left. It's almost like it's intentional. It's almost like everything is healed. The place teems with life now, teems with fish, just like the Mediterranean. That's what it says. Many kinds, multitudes of fish, but there's still that reminder. There's still that opportunity to look at those marshes and see the devastating effects and be reminded of sin. And God, there are certain things, as we said in the message last time, God just does not want us to forget, which is why we have our monthly observance also of the Lord's table. But when you come to these last two chapters, here's what you have. You have the new land. And you say, well, why do you describe it that way? Because isn't it the same old Israel? Well, I guess you would say that. I mean, it hasn't gone somewhere. It's not in South America now. Yes, it's Israel. It's Israel like we understand it. What's new, though, is the way the land is apportioned. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit tonight. But again, only to show you in the beginning some diagrams, to show you an overview of this. And then I want to cut right to the chase of a takeaway point for us tonight. And I'll give you that right now. And that is, why do we have this new division of the land? Why do we have this description in 47 and 48 of what the land is going to be like during the millennium? And I say it's in order that we may appreciate God's faithfulness. That's our takeaway point tonight. So let's look at it quickly. First of all, we're going to just have an idea of what we see here, then an opportunity for what we might learn. So after a description, which we read of these healing waters, which I didn't want to pass over without you seeing that, Ezekiel sets out to describe the boundaries and the divisions of the land. Now, this should not be new in one sense, because if you go to the book of Joshua, that's what you have, right? I mean, they were going to inherit the land, and each of the tribes got a portion of the land. And if you read the book of Joshua, it will give you all of those delineations. And sometimes that's a little difficult for us because we don't always recognize the names of all those places. And most people, when they read their Bible, aren't really willing to sit down and spend the time that it takes to get out a map or something and look at some of that stuff. A good Bible will give you at least some overview type maps in the back that you can at least get an idea. Instead, what we do is torture ourselves. We read through all that stuff. We're not familiar with those names. We don't know where those cities are. And it's all just like a blur to us. And then we kind of wonder, well, why was that boring to us? Well, we didn't really invest much time. And I think I've said this to you before. I remember, this is a digression, but I remember being in school and I had a certain amount, I was a Bible major, I had a certain amount of elective space for Bible classes and you could take different ones. And I remember one year thinking to myself, you know, I'm going to take Bible geography. And I remember the attitude that so many people had, and you could take it for two semesters. You could take it for one or you could take it for two. But anyway, I said, I'm going to take Bible geography. And I remember the attitude that a lot of people had when that class came up or when people, oh, that's a snoozer, that's a sleeper. And I don't think they were commenting on the teacher, just the subject. But you know, it's one of the most fascinating things you can ever study because the Bible is intimately connected to the land. And the more you understand about the land, the more you'll understand about the Bible. It was one of the best courses that I had. And then the privilege to go to the Holy Land on two study tours, once in 1975 and once in 1978, and then you folks sent us back to Turkey a couple of years ago, and it just really increases your appreciation for and understand it. So after Ezekiel sets out to describe the land, how is it going to look? What's it going to look like in terms of where are the tribes? How is the land apportioned? Okay, then he gets down also to a description of the New Jerusalem. And I'm not so much thinking, now obviously there's a correlation between what I just said in Revelation, but I'm thinking of the New Jerusalem, that is, as it is during the millennium, as it is in the land of Israel. So having said these things, let's just take a look here at a couple things that might be of some help to us. And once again, if you're kind of back there at the back, some of this might be a little more difficult for you. But one of the things you do notice from this right away is look how the land is divided. I mean, it's just like basically slices, pancakes. It's just like straight across, up and down. In the north is Dan, and if you look over on the left side, of course, further out to the west is the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea, but coming down the coast of Palestine, those names are on the left. So Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah. And then we get to the section of the land you see right in the center. And this one is coded with letters, so I don't know if you, how well you can see this, but on the left and on the right, do you see a P? All right? That's the land that's there for the prince. Then you have in the square there, land for the priests, land for the Levites, and then the city is denoted by that C. And if you're kind of wanting some idea about sizes here, let's see. Must be one of our future ones that gives us some ideas on this. Then Benjamin. Now you can see where the Dead Sea is. So if you look where the city is and realize that the temple is there and think about those waters flowing out and into the Dead Sea, and Gedi is down there somewhere, oh, it just in rough terms, somewhere between about where you see the line from Benjamin coming over and where you see the word dead, that's where En Gedi is on the western shore of the Dead Sea. Then Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad, all the way clear down into the Negev. So that's that. Now let's look at a different one. This one is in color, but again, I'm not sure. We'll get a new projector one day. Our problem is that this was our first generation projector, and now we're using it for all kinds of things. It needs more lumens, needs more light power. Then you would see this better. But now, since you saw that line drawing, you can look at this and kind of see what that would look like actually in the land. And again, up in the north, Dan coming down, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, see Judah. Then it describes the portion of the prince. You can see where Jerusalem is over on the right. And then Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. And you can see where the Dead Sea is set in there and where the Mediterranean, the Great Sea, is. Let's look at, this is the one that gives us some of the delineations. Okay, so look up at the very top, holy portion of the land. And we're talking now about that square in there, okay, where you see for the prince on either side, but then the priests, Levites, and workers. That's what we're talking about here. Now, right under that, right under portion, I don't know how well you can see this, but it gives you the scale for a mile. And this is where a cubit equals 21 inches instead of 18 inches. So you notice there, okay, on the left and the right, it says this land is for the prince. Okay, see that? If you can, I read it to you. And then the priests, the Levites up at the top, the holy district that shows you where the temple is. And then here we have the place where the city is. And there is some indication here of size for us. So if you look here, the city, it says Jehovah Shammah or Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there, 4,500 cubits. What's that really going to amount to is right around a mile and a half. Because if you look here, I don't have a pointer, but look right there, you'll see 5,000 cubits, and they convert that to a mile and 5/8. So 4,500 is going to be a little bit less than that. So call it right around a mile and a half is the idea of that, the city area that's in that. Okay, we probably better not take time for more, but hopefully that gives you some idea. That's all what's being described in these chapters that we're not necessarily looking to bog down in, but rather we're kind of trying to get to what's the point or what is a takeaway point that we can get. This kind of ends on a note of triumph because the Lord is there. And I want to point out something about the book of Ezekiel because one commentator puts it this way, and I think this is tremendous. He says, The city doomed to destruction will be returned to glory. So we've come full circle because Ezekiel was a prophet to and a prophet in the what? Captivity. So Ezekiel's not in Israel except if he's transported there by way of a vision. He is a prophet in and a prophet to the captivity. His whole ministry is spent in captivity. The nation had already been deported. But if you'll recall, back in chapter 33, he did not witness with his own eyes, as did Jeremiah, but the messenger came to say, chapter 33, verse 21, that one had escaped of Jerusalem and came unto me saying, the city is smitten. So what happens? You come full circle because this book starts off with these messages of judgment. The nation is in captivity. There is a final leveling of judgment as the city itself is destroyed in 586. Ezekiel went in the deportation wave of 597. Daniel, by the way, went in the wave of 605. So Daniel is going to kind of pick up on the same train of thought, but each of these prophets is different, and each of them has been given a particular ministry. I think you'll sort of be interested in what we do with Daniel. But that's where we have this here. It's coming full circle. It begins with the land in captivity and the city ending up under in destruction. It ends with the land restored and the city restored. So what do we get out of that? What would you get out of that? What can we learn from this? Well, I think there are probably a lot of lessons that you could take from this, but I think there's an overarching one and the one that I really want to hit on tonight. And I think if we were to read this carefully, we pick up two hints. And I want you to see those two hints and see if you can pick up on it before I actually use the word. So come with me, first of all, to hint number one. And hint number one, we find it in Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 14. Go with me there for just a moment, if you would. Let me read this verse. He says this about the land, "And ye shall inherit it, one as well as another, concerning the which I have lifted up mine hand to give it unto your fathers, and this land shall fall unto you for an inheritance." Now, what that seems like maybe an unremarkable verse, but there's a little thing in there you got to catch. What's he doing? He's talking about the fact that, you know, the land that I promised to be an inheritance, this is the land that you're going to inherit. Well, that takes us back all the way to the very beginning, really, of the Hebrew nation and the promises that God made to them. Now, look at chapter 48, verse 21. Here's the second hint. Chapter 48, verse 21. It says this, "And the residue," this is what we're seeing up here on the far left and on the far right, "the residue shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other side of the holy oblation and of the possession of the city over against the 25,000 of the oblation toward the east border and westward over against the 5,000 or 25,000 towards the west border," and so forth and so on, "over against the portion for the prince." Ah, well, do you remember earlier we read about the prince, and do you remember who the prince is? Well, you've forgotten already. Let me refresh your memory. Let's look at chapter 34, verse 24. There are two verses that give us this, one of which we'll look at again in a moment. But for just the moment, let's look at this one. Chapter 34, verse 24. And this verse says, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." All right, now, what do we have? We have a verse that talks about the inheritance of the land, the possession which I swore to your what? Fathers. Then we have a reference of land for the prince. What does this kind of bring up in your mind? Well, I'll tell you what. It brings up promises that God made in both instances, because God made promises about the land and God made promises to the house of David. Both the land and David, God made promises in no uncertain terms. And it's kind of interesting. What we're going to do is we're going to use the benefit of the PowerPoint tonight, not only for these diagrams that you looked at, but for a slew of verses that it would take us much, much too much time to deal with. But just to sort of show you this and to kind of maybe almost in a way bowl you over with the point that I want to make tonight, these promises that God made concerning the land, let's start. Have a look at this. Who are we starting with? Right in the very beginning of the nation's history, Abraham, as God first calls them into existence. What does God say? The Lord appeared unto Abram, this is even before he was Abraham, and said, "Unto thy seed I will give this land." And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. Look what he said to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 8. "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for," and what's that say? "Everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, God came to Jacob. I'm sure he came to Isaac too. We just don't have a lot of explicit verses on that. But when he came to Jacob, and by the way, it's interesting that God seems to do this right in the very beginning, right as he calls his servant. He reiterates these promises. And so here you have it with Jacob. Right at the beginning, this is when he's at Bethel, when he's on his way to Padan Aram. It says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it." That's the ladder that we talked about in John chapter 1. and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. How about Moses? In the beginning, here's what God said. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage, for an inheritance. I am the Lord. How about Joshua? Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Wow, you mean now we're kind of coming to the book of Ezekiel and we're in the millennium and God is talking about this. And he's harking back. Did you notice? Let me show it to you again. Why I said it's a clue in 47:14. He's harking back to that very point. And ye shall inherit it, one as well as another, concerning the which I lifted up mine hand to give it unto your fathers, and this land shall fall unto you for an inheritance. Do you see this? This is remarkable because you're dealing with Abraham. And Abraham, we're talking about the 22nd century B.C. Now we're talking about the millennium, and we don't know what century that is. But already we're in the, well, what are we in, 21st? Is that what we're in? So if you got 23, 22, 23, and 21, there's a pile of them already built up. God's still interested in his word and in his promises that he made, and God still hasn't forgotten them. And lest there be any confusion, as if somehow this were a mistake, here we find some other verses where God keeps talking about everlasting and forever. So we go to the Psalms. And God's not necessarily talking now to one of the leaders, but just to the people in general. Look at these verses, Psalm 105, 6 through 11. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, forever. He hath remembered his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac and confirmed unto the same unto Jacob for a law, unto Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee I will give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. How about Jeremiah 25 and verse 5? They said, turn ye again now, everyone, from his evil ways and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. There's not really any chance of mistaking this, even if we come to Ezekiel. Here's the other verse that mentions David as the prince. 37:25, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Wow. I guess nobody told those folks over in Iran. Well, somebody told them. You know what? God's word is going to come true. And God is going to keep his word. The land is going to be theirs. And by the way, what you saw up there is bigger than what they have right now. They are going to have this land because God is serious about his promises. He's made these promises. What about David? And we're going to wrap this up. But we just need to see the verses first. What did God say to David about his throne? How long was his throne to last? Well, have a look when he made what's called the Davidic covenant in the Bible. 2 Samuel 7:16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established, how long? Forever. Before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Psalm 89 is a great place to go. Once again now, moving from what he said directly to David and moving to what he just sort of addresses to his people. Here are select verses from Psalm 89. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne for all generations. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. My covenant will I not break. Wow. Nor alter. the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. It's kind of hard to mistake this, isn't it, folks? I mean, promise after promise after promise that God would give them the land, that God would establish the house of David forever. And we realize, of course, that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this, and yet it does not appear that we have any reason to object to the idea that David will figure prominently as the prince during the millennial time. What's our lesson from this? Well, the lesson from this is basically that through thick and thin, God keeps reiterating to his people that he's serious about his word. Have a look at that verse from Psalm 89. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. God's faithfulness. So why does he tell us about the land? Why do we have all of these intricacies? And by the way, I mean, all of that's very important and interesting in its own right. It would bog us down really tonight to deal with that, so much enough for us to see the diagram of it. But why is God so concerned about it? Because he wants them to understand. It's a message to people in captivity. They see, according to the prophecy, that it comes full circle, that they lose their city and they're going to regain their city. They lose their land and they're going to regain their land. Why? Because they deserve it? No. Because God committed himself to it in his word. Can we do anything with that in application to our own lives? Sure can. If we look at the big picture, we realize God always keeps his word. His promises are always good. Now we're generalizing, but we're looking for the application for ourselves. How about that verse? That's one you could quote, probably from elementary times, right? At the end of Psalm 100, it says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth," or his faithfulness is what the idea behind that is, "endureth to all generations." God is always faithful. He's serious about his word. He keeps his promises. What about this verse? Come over to the New Testament. And Paul reminds the Corinthians, you know something? All of the promises of God in him, that is Christ Jesus, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. God is serious about his word. Folks, I want to close tonight's message by just telling you something that I know won't be any newsflash. You know, living by faith is never going to be easy. It's a whole lot easier to walk by sight than it is by faith. But sometimes, well, I mean, we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. In 2014, I suspect that I can make this forecast without any fear of contradiction. You and I are going to need the faithfulness of God's word and God's promises. All around us, things are failing. Our institutions seem to be failing, not because our institutions are bad, but because if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Everything seems to be failing around us. Men don't keep their word. Men are corrupt. Even at the highest levels of our government, there's corruption. You have to be blind not to see it. It's disillusioning. Thank God that as Christians, we can look to something that is not disillusioning, someone who doesn't change, someone who's always faithful. What promise do you need tonight? See, I didn't necessarily come with a list of those, but what promise do you need tonight? What promise will you need down the road in 2014? Will it be to be reassured about God's provision? Someone chose a song that hit that point tonight. Jesus is all I need. I just know that we're going to need that in 2014, and I believe that the thing that we can take away from these chapters is to remind ourselves, to put it in Christian lingo, to bring it right up to date with where we are, Jesus never fails. That's the song that we're going to sing in a moment, but before we get to it, I want to tell you a little story about this song. Al Smith tells this story, and it's kind of interesting because he has it essentially firsthand. The song, and you can feel free to pull out your little insert, Jesus Never Fails, you'll notice there that it was written by a man by the name of A.A. Arthur. Or I'm sorry, A.A. Luther, Art Luther. And Actually, when the copyright expired on the song, Al Smith picked it up, and so he basically has the story firsthand. It's kind of interesting that when the song was written and the background behind the song is that at the time, Luther wasn't a pastor, but instead he was part of an evangelistic group. He was the pianist, played the piano, kind of like the Theron Babcock of the Hal Webb team, or kind of like the Rudy Atwood of the old-fashioned revival hour. And he was the pianist, and they had booked a meeting and gone to some place in the remote mountains of Kentucky. And so there they were. As I said, the place was extremely remote, inaccessible really for most of the year, except by a little mountain railroad, little mountain train that would go once a week. So it's kind of like this deal. Once you're there for the week. And other than the railroad telegraph, there really wasn't any, it was like no other communication with the outside world. But they got to the church and they got set up for the meeting, and they hadn't been there except for a day or two, the first part of the meetings, if you can think like meetings at our church, when Luther received word over the telegraph that his son had taken seriously ill. Well, can you imagine the helplessness of that? I mean, here you are, you've got a week of meetings, you're the pianist for the team. There's really no way to get out because the train only comes once a week. And you get this telegraph message that your son is seriously ill. What are you going to do? Well, as I say, you know, one way or another, we're going to need God's promises. We always need God's promises. We always need to know that Jesus never fails. Well, you know, musicians do this, and I think maybe musicians are not necessarily the only people who do this. They just have the talent to do this, but it was his habit. He was troubled, and he just kind of went to the piano, and a thought came to his mind as he was at the piano thinking about this, and the thought that came to his mind was Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails, and he tinkered some, a little melody that seemed to come to him, and then he had more of it, the chorus part of it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but Jesus never fails. He had that. Then he had a stanza. Though the sky be dark and drear, fierce and strong the gale, just remember he is near, and he will not fail. It turned out to be what we have as the, I believe, the second stanza of the song. The other verses eventually came, but when he was done with all of this, eventually came a knock at the door. And you guessed it, someone came in to tell him that they'd received a telegraph message and the crisis had passed and his son was fine. But you see, he had to cling to those truths. And we have the song today as a result of this experience in his life where the promises of God were very precious to him. And, you know, as is the case with so many of these songs that God has seen fit to use in a remarkable way, it isn't just the story of how they came to be written. It's the stories about the song and what it's meant to other people that are almost as interesting, maybe more so. And quickly, I tell you one. This is actually from World War II when the song had been around for a good while. And it was during the Blitzkrieg. It was during the Nazi bombings of London. And there was a church that was in that city, and they had a wall, the front wall of that church. On that, they had a sign that said, Jesus never fails. Well, the pastor had his family in what he considered to be a safer place, and he was in the basement of the church. He was living in the basement of the church, and on this particular occasion, I mean, all those years that all those bombing raids and the church was not damaged except for some very minor damage and nothing ever happened. Just this sign was there, Jesus never fails. Well, one night he decided that he was going to go see his family and spend a little time with them. So he left his little place there in the basement of the church. He went to where he had his family kind of ensconced in a safer place. He was spending time with them. And guess what? That night a bomb fell and hit the church. And when he got back, the rest of it was gone except for the front wall. Still standing, still with the sign on it, Jesus never fails. And the interesting thing about that, all that is, of course, at the end of the war, the church was torn down and they had to do whatever because they couldn't leave that. But it came to be known as the church where Jesus never fails. Folks, I hope we can remember that. I don't know what's out there this year. I'm not looking for problems. We have enough problems without looking, barring trouble. But I do know this, whatever's out there, we need this truth. And isn't it wonderful when you can look in a place like this in the Bible that just kind of seems so remote to us and so difficult when we read it, and yet here's something practical and powerful that comes to us. You know, God is really serious about his word. What promise do you need tonight? Find it, claim it, use it.